Before I begin, Mike Cromer called me last night with the sad news about Cesar, and he also said, now, Graham, Ezekiel, he says, you got to make it so we can all understand, and I absolutely agree. So, Mike, you're sitting right. Well, let me tell you, you know, the book of Ezekiel is fascinating in that under ancient Jewish tradition, you had to be the age of 30 before you were allowed to read the book of Ezekiel. It's a mysterious book. It's a wonderful book. And the message is very applicable today. I don't know, I'm curious, how many people, perhaps you don't have to raise your hand, have ever heard a message from the book of Ezekiel? Well, it's 48 chapters long. That may be why. But Ezekiel has a special message for us, and it has to do with God's family. Now, when I was a boy, a teenager, we would often visit the small northeast Mississippi town where my parents were from. It had been for 150 years really a bustling small town since people for miles around bought their cotton to Aberdeen to take it down the river to Mobile. And a special time, we would go out to the old graveyard. And we were fortunate. Perhaps you've had this fortunate situation too. There are all of the relatives of the McFarlands and the Sanders for years back to the late 1700s were buried. And we'd walk around the graveyard. And there would be the great uncle I never knew who had been born with a full body torso but defective legs. And yet he earned an honorable living for many years running a gum and candy and magazine concession at the Montgomery train station platform. There would be the aunt that lived in the third story dormer room throughout her years. People lived together as families. All of the relatives, there were stories. And it was enjoyable. Some stories, maybe not so much. So it was shocking one time. I probably was a teenager and deserved it. My father pulled me aside. He was concerned, of course, about the name and reputation of the McFarland clan, and he told me some shocking things about a couple of my distant cousins that weren't measuring up. And I remember being just shocked. It made a big impression on me. And he was like a prophet because really, unfortunately, in the lives of those two distant cousins, it worked out as my father had forecasted. And it was not pleasant. We all understand the responsibilities we have as members of the family. Now, did you know that God has a family? We are his family. And God has a name and reputation. Now, when we use the word name, it has a special connotation. Name means power and authority. So, for example, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you're ascribing to that prayer a request in the power and authority of Christ. The story is told about the Texas Ranger. You know the one riot, one ranger story? And he stands in front of the crowd and he says, I am the law. He had a badge on and he had a gun. He had the power and authority to delegate, to deputize people. He was the law. So you see, God has a name and authority because he has a realm. Before time began, he had a realm, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He made the angels into that realm. And then he created creation and the firmament, the Garden of Eden. He made man. He's populated it. He intends to have a realm. He delegates authority through angels. God also has, in terms of reputation, reputation means his righteousness, his manifestation. It's called glory. We'll refer today to what's called God's Shekinah glory. Think of Shekinah glory as Moses and the burning bush, or when the fire passed by and he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. God's imminent presence shining, God's Shekinah glory. Now we come to Ezekiel. Who was Ezekiel and what did he do? What did he have to say? Well, Ezekiel was a prophet. He was in Babylon, and his audience, immediate audience, were the remnant there in Babylon that had been taken away in the first two deportations. Important date in history, 586 BC was when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. But prior to that, the northern kingdom in somewhere around 720 was carried away to Assyria. And then increasingly, the Babylonia came in and made Israel a vassal state. And there were two deportations. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were carried away in the first, somewhere around 620 perhaps, somewhere around 606, Ezekiel, as a young man, is carried away. And now he is in Babylon at the age of 30 and beginning his priesthood. And he's concerned. He's a writing prophet. There's a difference between a writing prophet and a speaking prophet. Speaking prophet had a role. The speaking prophet spoke to the king about the violations of the nation as to how they were living against the law. He had no executive authority. The king had the executive and administrative authority, and he was to straighten things out with the people. It was his responsibility for covenant Israel. That's a speaking prophet. All the way through, John the Baptist was a speaking prophet. The writing prophets were just as concerned about these issues, but also very, very concerned with proclaiming God's vindication, God's name and reputation. He was very concerned throughout the Bible with vindicating his name and reputation before all his realm, all the heavenly host, all the pagan nations, his own people. And that carried him into a conflict. So the question begins, how did this conflict arise? How did God get himself, so to speak, he's all powerful, how did he get in this dilemma? We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God made a prophetic revelation. There he walked. He was with Adam and Eve. But Cain slew Abel. And Seth was born. Seth meant appointed. So all of the line of divine revelation came through the line of Seth, down through Shem, through the flood. Shem lived hundreds and hundreds of years after the flood. Abraham was of the line of Seth through Shem. And to Abraham came the promise, land, seed, and blessings. Three things. Blessings important because we as Christians are blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. All the world should be blessed. Land, seed, and blessings. Remember God's Shekinah glory? God was with Abraham. He talked to him. He even appeared in human form. The word they use is theophany. He appeared in human form and talked with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom, for example. With Isaac. Jacob at Bethel looked into the heavens, God Almighty in the heavens, with the angels ascending and descending the ladder, the angels being sent out on their appointed rounds and returning with a report. On with Joseph in Egypt. To Moses, the call of Moses, the burning bush. God in his Shekinah glory in the cloud held back the advance of Pharaoh's army so the Israelites could cross the Red Sea. God in his Shekinah glory with the community of Israel was on the mountains, Mount Sinai, in the cloud, and he dispensed the law through angels to Moses. And God ordained a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. And in it was the Holy of Holies, and in it was the ark. And the ark was God's footstool. And God literally sat in heaven, and God's feet rested on the ark. God was resident with his people Israel in the tent of assembly. One of the more interesting things, it was almost a transcendental experience, really. Once in Israel, we went to ancient Shiloh. And in ancient Shiloh, they believe they have found the actual site where, for many hundreds of years, particularly in the periods of the judges, the tabernacle was there. And from the measurements of the tent, you can go to the exact spot that where the Holy of Holies would have rested. And as you stood there and you thought of the Holy of Holies, there, God imminent, God resident with his people, it was a profound feeling. So, what happened? God moved on. God moved on. And David wanted to build a house for God. God would not let him. He let David assemble the tools, the materials. Solomon built it. And they carried the ark into the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies. And there God was with his people. So now we've come from 1,000 years, from Moses on Mount Sinai to the time of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel now is dealing with the fact that God is going to leave. What we see is God, in protecting his reputation, has a dilemma. And how does he resolve it? We look at the verse here. I clench my fist at the extortionate profit you have made and the spilling of blood. I will let the other nations take a debased view of me on your account, but you will realize I am Yahweh. Throughout the Bible, we have the issue of the great I am. There is only one God, and he is Yahweh. All the world will know this one day. You and I will know it. Hopefully, as fellow Christians, we know it now and will know it in the millennial kingdom. And if you're not a Christian and do not know the Lord and are not saved by grace through faith, unfortunately, from the vantage of hell, you will know that God is Yahweh. One way or the other, all nations, all people will know that God is Yahweh, just as Pharaoh found out. So now God is acting. What does God do? God leaves. Ezekiel saw the wheel. It's actually a very poignant thing. This is God on his throne, supported by the four cherubim with the seraphim, the burning angels overhead, and God leaves the temple, and he goes into the courtyard, and there's a mighty whirring sound, and it rises, and it goes across the Kidron Valley, and it goes up to the top of Mount Olivet, and then God departs. That is the last thing before judgment fell upon Jerusalem. His dilemma, what to do. As we see here, God says, I will let me be debased. In other words, the pagan nation said, God, we've been told by your people that you'll never desert them. You'll always protect them. And guess what? God has left, and God turned them over to judgment at their hands. What did they think of God at that point? They had the upper hand. Think of the terrible destruction that occurred in that temple. Two-thirds, one-third died by pestilence and famine, according to Scripture. One-third fell by the sword. The other one-third were cast to the far winds. Very few of the third deportation made it to Babylon. You were left with the remnant in Babylon. So God holds his people and the world responsible for respectful behavior. We need to understand the word blessing. The word blessing, in ancient times, it meant on bended knee, you gave someone a present. You showed them respect. God gave a blessing to Melchizedek. God gives blessings. I was touched by the 15th great-grandchild, Hannah, which is loving kindness in Hebrew. 15th grandchild. Melba, would you say she's a blessing? She's a blessing. God gives us blessings. And God, in giving us blessings, also requires respectful behavior in return. We give God blessings. We give him respect. Now, why were they so disrespectful? What had happened? Well, remember the history of God being with them. You would think after a thousand years, they would have the understanding of God and what his requirements were. Instead, they were presumptuous. Because God was there in the temple. God was there in the temple, and how could Jerusalem fall? Second, they had disobeyed God, and the word that's used here when we discussed lascivious behavior has to do with both, the word is, I inserted that comment, literal and metaphorical. So not only were the sins being carried out in improper sexual relations of men and women and their activities, but it was also represented in the activities of the Hebrew nation in that they would go and make foreign alliances instead of depending on God for protection. So they would go to Egypt, or they would look to Assyria. They would look to some of these other nations for protection. And God, in no uncertain terms, says, this is wrong. Now, sometimes we don't get the full character and flavor of the irresponsible behavior of Israel. So I set out and thought, well, we'll just make a short list. Well, the list ended up being three pages typed, double-spaced, and it would take far too long to go into. Now, this is not to point fingers at them and say, aha. It's to understand that oftentimes when we talk about the sins of Israel and their idolatry and their actions, it's approached and dealt with on a high level. We don't fully understand. I will take four or five just to mention in no particular order. One of the first large categories that Ezekiel and the writing prophets dealt with is the issue of judicial murder. Judicial murder. This is the wrong use of the state to accomplish its ends at the murder and bloodshed of its citizens. A more modern and contemporary example might have been Stalin. Stalin had that famous political sayings, "For my friends, anything. For my enemies, the law." Beria, the head of secret police there in Russia, had another famous saying. He says, "You show me the man, I'll show you the crime." So the law was misused to the advantage of those in power. Idol worship and child sacrifice. Now, modern times we discuss idol worship, and sometimes you'll hear it said, well, an idol is anything that gets in between you and God. Well, there's no difficulty with that, but it doesn't really convey perhaps the depth of the idol worship in ancient times. You know, Paul tells us idols were demons. Demons are fallen angels. Fallen angels do have certain powers. There were probably some very enormously strong resident local demons in that area of the Eastern Mediterranean. Those pagan cultures bowed down to those demons and got things out of it. And one of the prices was the sacrifice of children, to Molech, passing them through the fire, child sacrifice. Horrible to consider. They had sacred groves on every hill in which God describes their activities as wantonness. The word for sexual wantonness, both personal and metaphorical, think of the marriage contract. The writing prophets go on and on about the improper relationships of men and women in marriage and adultery and divorce and casting aside in the relationships. It's said that the very foundation of the right relationship in a nation is always between the sexes. And the nation went, in God's words, after relationships with other nations instead of him. A lot of it started with Solomon. Solomon disobeyed and had a standing army, intermarried with the daughters of other pagan kings in order to build the political power. Remember, this has taken 1,000 years to progress, 1,000 years. Not living, the word is Torah, according to the law. Now, let me say something first as Christians. Remember, under the law, you did and were then blessed. You did and were then blessed. In the new covenant as Christians, we are blessed first by salvation. We're blessed, and then we're enabled to do the power of the Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel is talking to, you might say, an Old Testament audience, but he does have a blessing coming called the New Testament or the New Covenant. God says you will bear the consequences. The axe fell. God departed. They were scattered. Do you know, God said, you'll bear the consequences. And one is, do you know that Israel has never had a Davidic king since? That's not stressed. God says, you'll always have a Davidic king. Well, we know as Christians, Christ is the seed that was promised. Christ is of the seed of David. Christ is the Davidic king who will return and rule. But modern Israel has never had a king of the line of David. In fact, somewhere around 100 years after Jesus died, one of the Roman emperors was concerned about this business with a king of the line of David usurping his power, and they actually gathered some 30 or 40 sons of the Davidic line that were then in Palestine and carried them to Rome. And they were interviewed perhaps over a period of 2 to 3 years and finally went in to see Caesar. And they decided these were just simple sheep herders and whatever. They were no threat, uneducated, no political influence or power. And they were sent back to Palestine. But they had, imagine rationalizing that. The Shekinah glory has gone. There is no Davidic king. They're lost. They've been destroyed. And we come to the middle of Ezekiel. Now, in the Old Testament, normally, when a story goes bad, it goes worse, and it goes worse, and it goes worse. Think, for example, of the story of Samson. Once that nail is bent a certain way, it continues and continues and continues. But Ezekiel is different. Ezekiel is important because halfway through the 48 chapters of Ezekiel, it turns. And now we turn to the blessings, God's gift. And he tells, through Ezekiel, the remnant there in Babylon, you're not to mourn what has occurred. In fact, on the very day that God told Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Jerusalem, he told Ezekiel, your wife will be dead in the morning, and you're not to mourn for her. Why? It was an example to the people there in Babylon that they were not to mourn for those lost in Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. Now, God, through Ezekiel, gives a message of the new covenant, the blessings. Remember, land, seed, and blessings. The Abrahamic covenant was with Abraham and his seed, seed being Jesus Christ. Land, the Palestinian covenant. Now, as Christians, for example, in the New Testament, we're not given the land. In fact, when we look at the Ten Commandments, the commandment is honor your father and mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord thy God giveth thee. In the New Testament context, it's looked at in sense of, for example, children, obey your parents, for this is right or righteousness in the Lord. God's moral will is always at work. God has a moral will, what is right and wrong. He has a sovereign will, as you see working in us in history. And he has a permissive will. He allows us to choose which way to turn at a stop sign, to have the desires of our righteousness, our heart. But God has a moral will, and it will always be exerted. So now we have the new covenant. We come to the new covenant printed in your text. It's a long section. It's there, so I thought, for once, wouldn't it be nice to see a writing out of the new covenant? And it's there. It's in several sections in Ezekiel. This is one of the longer passages. It's also, if you're interested, you can go to Jeremiah chapters 31, 32, and 33. It was always future. We know more about the new covenant. We know more about millennial Jerusalem from the Old Testament than we do from the new. In fact, almost everything we know about the future return of Christ and the future millennial kingdom, we find in the Old Testament writing prophets. And Ezekiel is certainly no exception. Just look here in your Ezekiel 36, 26 to 30. It's 12 verses, but I won't read them all, but I'll just say a comment or two. For example, 26, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, we know. The Holy Spirit that comes to we believers in Christ when we receive salvation by faith through grace in Christ. He's going to put this spirit within you and ensure that you follow my rulings. In other words, they're enabled to do because the Holy Spirit of God is within them. The land, he's going to bless the land. He's going to gather them. He's going to make the grain plentiful. And he's going to provide a blessing. Look down in verse 30. The taunt from other nations, that's ended. You'll be blessed. You'll be uplifted. You will remember, in verse 31, you will remember your evil ways and no good practices and loathe yourselves for your iniquities and shocking behavior. Now, Paul refers to this in Romans 6. He says, remember, we are saved from the power of Satan, and we now serve with newness of heart God. We're slaves to God. He says, why would you take any more delight in those things of which you are now ashamed? A consistent message. God rebuilds a desolated country, and the nations will all see Jerusalem. Do you know the book of Ezekiel ends with the fact that it is now called Jehovah Shammah? Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is resident there. It's almost like a bookend to the entire story of Ezekiel. God was resident with his people. He left. God judged. God blesses with the new covenant. And God returns. Not just Christ is called the prince. The prince is foretold throughout the Old Testament, the king. But God Almighty himself in his Shekinah glory once again returns down across Mount Olivet, across the Kidron Valley, through the eastern gate of the new millennial temple, and he takes up residence there in the temple to be with his people once again. Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. Look at the very last phrase there of this verse. I, Yahweh, have spoken, given my promise, and will keep it. Now, it gives me a sad duty to explain to you there's something called the academy, the academic academy. The esteemed men with the big degrees and in modern times have looked at the word and disparage it, that tear it apart. You'll find a discussion of Ezekiel, everything from its figurative language, its apocalyptic language. It was generated far after the event, which is not so. The language is ancient. All the way down to those that say it's just a myth, in fact, very well-constructed fiction. But you have to look at this last phrase here with me. I, Yahweh, have spoken, given my promise, and will keep it. Now, when God says he is going to keep his promise, and you say he's not, where does that put you? I think that's on the wrong side of the ledger. There can be disagreement over interpretations of Scripture. There can be misunderstandings that need to be cleared up. There are different viewpoints. But there is a new covenant. There is Christ who's returning. And God is returning, Jehovah Shammah. This is the message of Ezekiel for us as we enter the Easter season. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. That was the day that Jesus offered himself as king. Hosanna in the highest. They laid down the fronds, the entryway of the king to Jerusalem, and he was rejected. But the story is not finished. The new covenant is yet to be fulfilled. Land, seed, and blessings, and we are blessed. Paul tells us, when you look at the verse here in Ephesians 3, if you look at that verse quickly, in your program, the last verse there, Ephesians 3. Paul is explaining how we, Gentiles, are grafted in. We are blessed, as all nations are blessed, by the Abrahamic covenant. We participate. We're grafted in. It's a great joy. And then we have Easter, when Christ finished the old covenant and began fulfilling the New Testament, the new covenant, which will be fully revealed. So now we know. We understand the message of Ezekiel. We understand what is required of us. We understand the future hope and the blessing that is ours. Perhaps take these verses. Some people like to put them under a magnet on their refrigerator. Think about them this week. Think about what you as a Christian can do in fulfilling your responsibilities as a Christian in blessing God, in reliance on the Holy Spirit as you go towards the future. And then why not pray for those in authority? God has a realm. He delegates authority to those in power. They may not know they serve God, but God is in charge. Why not pray for them that they might fulfill their duties and responsibilities under the authority of God Almighty and fulfill the responsibilities they have in the sight of God? So, Pastor, thank you so much. Please come and
good job.
Prepare us for Easter.
Good job. Ezekiel is a daunting book when you look at it. If you have studied it, you find that it's really kind of a microcosm of the entire of Scripture and of our experience. God loves his people. He blesses his people. His people take him for granted. Judgment falls, and then he restores. That's what Scripture is about. That's what the story is.